Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you. Romans chapter 16 this morning. Church people is the title of the message. We should all be able to identify with that. We're going to stand and read verses 1 through 4. Romans 16, would you stand please for the reading of God's word? Verses 1 through 4. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Please be seated. An easy section to love. I have been waiting for this section since we were in the book of Acts. It is one of my favorite sections of the Bible. Unlike the other longer list in Matthew and Luke, which give us the genealogy of the humanity of Christ, and the list in Hebrews 11, unlike those three lists of our New Testament, these names are all alive. They were living at the time that their names were inked by Paul. And it recalls how John ended his third letter. He said to the Christians, I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. It's just very touching, you know, with all the junk that life throws at us and oftentimes through us on others, is still the hope of love and friendship and overcoming these things and being useful to God. Loved by God the whole time. Paul names 26 personal friends. A third of them are female, just in this first section. He names another 8 in the doxology, and then you factor in Phoebe. You have 9 people there in Corinth where he's writing this letter from, and then you have the 26 in Rome. Total of 35 names. But there's more people involved than the people that are listed by name. He greets others in this group. For example, he says, those who are of the house of Aristobulus, those who are of Narcissus. See, those who are other people that are in the household of those two men. And those two men, Aristobulus and Narcissus, are likely not even Christians. Then he goes on to say, greet Rufus and his mother, Hermes and the brethren. Well, how many brethren is that? The church. Greet Nerus and his sister, Olympus and the saints. There's a lot of people involved. And he's singled out many of them, but he's not forgotten any of them. 2/3 of the names are Gentiles, which tells us that the church moved beyond Jerusalem, which we know, but it's just kind of heartwarming to see it actually be fulfilled. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, well, that's what they were doing. And as we go through this list, we get the impression that these folks were pretty busy with Christianity. John chapter 10 records the words of Jesus. He said in John 10, verse 3, he calls, and Jesus talking about the good shepherd is referring to himself, and he says he calls his own sheep by name. That's identity. It means something. Love particularizes the story of the Song of Solomon. The beloved and the shepherd, they were in love. They knew everything about each other, and they made it. Solomon manages to make that very clear. Also in John chapter 10, verse 4, 14, 16, 26, and 27, Jesus talks about the shepherd caring for the flock. Solomon writes in the Proverbs that we are to know the state of our flock. hands-on pastoring, I think is lost on a lot of people, but not on all. Names that here in this 16th chapter, immortalized by the pen of Paul, names that represent people who lived and loved and died long, long ago, and we have filled the ranks. Now, as I'm speaking to you, they are eternally reunited in heaven, and such will be the case for us one day also. It would be naive to think that these people, though dedicated to Christ as they were not unlike us. They had struggles. They knew life, just like we learn life. Each name a living story of time and of salvation and of struggle and heartache and salvation and service. I know I said salvation twice. So nice you had to say it twice. That Paul personally knew so many people in Rome without ever having been there testifies to how remarkable his influence and travels and work in Christ were. And so now we look at the first verse. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Yeah, I want to do justice to Phoebe. She's, you know, just one of those characters. We know enough about her to love her, to not mind naming our daughters after her. Likely she's a Gentile who is a servant of the church. Now, the Greek word there for servant is one we're familiar with, diakonos. The two main ones, doulos, a slave, that is often used in the New Testament. But diakonos is a little different. We get our English word deacon from that. And, of course, deacon means more than someone who greets you at the door. That's only one form of servant. Anybody who serves in the church falls under this description of a servant, diakonos. It was used for slaves, but also for hired servants, such what we would call employees, whereas doulos is slaves. The apostles applied it to willing servants as they did with doulos, that other Greek word. Those who were at the ready to be called into service. And I say that because of the root. The root word for this diakonos means errand runner. Someone who you sent on errands. And that's us. When Abraham was visited by the Lord and the two guests with him, he served them the meal, and then he stood by the tree, ready at their beck, ready for if they called him into service. I would like more water. I would like whatever it might have been. That's a picture of the ready servant. More than willing, he's ready. God, you know, what can he do with your ability if you don't have availability? If you never, I can't do that either. Then what good is what you can do if you can never show up to do it? Well, the church in Cenchrea, it's an eastern seaport in Corinth, about 9 miles outside the city. The word church, ecclesia, is what is used here, those who are called out of this world, called into the world to come in heaven. There are two instructive references to the church, the ecclesia in Matthew, that we should not bypass at this point. Because in Corinth, there was the church in Corinth, there was the church in Cenchrea, and there were probably other ones, and we'll get to that as we move through this. But the first one in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, ecclesia. That is a clear reference to the universal church, that aspect of the church that is universal. So if you go, say you're in an airport, and you meet another Christian you've never met before, and you two have fellowship. Well, that's a testimony to the universal church versus the local church, which belongs to the universal church. And that shows up in Matthew 18, verse 17. And there, the local church is presented to us when Jesus said, you got a problem with your brother, go tell him about it. And if he doesn't receive you, and you can back up your charges, that's not verbalized, but certainly is implied, well, then you take other witnesses with you. And if he doesn't receive them, then you take them to the church, the ecclesia. But that's the local aspect now. And so Paul's list here in Romans 16 makes up the local church, which is part of the universal church, because those in Corinth also belong to this church in that sense of the word. This allowed Phoebe to be accepted as one of them, as family. As if you're visiting this church from another city or something, and you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. Galatians 6, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is repeated several times in the New Testament. Yeah, we are to up our service for fellow believers. We're to make that distinction. We're not to get carried away with these things, but we are to be mindful of the brotherhood. And that's what the New Testament teaches. I didn't write it, but I agree with it, and I like it too. Don't try to justify forsaking the assembly with the local church simply because you say, well, the church is everywhere, I'm part of the... That's a lame excuse for being absent from formation. You are absent without leave, if that is your position. And quite frankly, I hope everything I'm saying is frank, but I think that if that's your attitude of the church, that she's not good enough to line up with because of all the problems we present to each other, then maybe you're the problem, and maybe that fellowship is better off without you till you get that understanding going in your head. We're not perfect people, but we serve a perfect Lord, and we're not ashamed of that. And the only way we're going to really serve him is by marching together. Well, enough about that. We'll get to it from time to time as it irritates me in the pulpit. I understand. It's easy to say, I don't want to go to church. It's too many this, too many that. That's right, but that's where the fight is. It's not in your living room. It's here, where other people are, and we'll come back to that. Verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and also of myself. They wouldn't hesitate to obey Paul out of respect and love for him. This church in Rome, I don't know if we could say that so quickly about Corinth, but we can say it about this one. I have a list of churches in the New Testament that I would attend, but I also on that list have those that I don't think I would avoid. I wouldn't go to the church at Laodicea. They're so dirty by association. They, Thyatira, Pergamos, I couldn't handle that. Corinth is up in the air. I'd go to the church in Damascus. You know, there were just different things about some of them. You know, you don't know enough about. But this church in Rome, I would have attended. What Paul says about taking care of her kept her in safe hands. She knew I'm going to a good place. Notice carefully the phrases, not now, but later, indicating how Christ-centered these people were. In verses 2, 3, 5, 7 through 13, we listen to these things that Paul says about them. He names them, then he'll say, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, unto Christ, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. You got to love this kind of stuff if you're a Christian. He says, in the manner worthy of the saints. It's Christ-like behavior. You say, is that too much to ask? Doesn't matter. It's a commandment. We're to be like Christ. And if it's too much to ask, then you're going to have to work harder. You're going to fail, no question, but it won't be a disaster. Well, it shouldn't be. Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so there's a repeat of what he wrote to the Galatians. He's saying you're serving in the body of Christ and you're going to continue to do it because you're faithful. Even though he had a lot of problems with the the Christians, some of the Christians in the Hebrew letter, because they didn't understand their own theology, and we set them right. He says here in verse 2, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. Now, we're going to stay in verses 1 through 5 a little bit, then we should pick up speed as we get past 5, but I'm not promising, because there's just so much here. So assist her in whatever business she has. Well, she came to Rome on business. We get that from the Greek words. In her possession is one of the greatest documents of God known to humanity. The Roman epistle, the Roman letter. Paul is entrusting her with this letter. Now, the two Greek words that strongly indicate to us that she was wealthy and a businesswoman are the word business and further down in the next clause, a helper. Those two Greek words have the force of money and business. So she's a successful business person is the idea. Now, she could have been on Roman legal matters not related to her business, but she was able to help support Paul, and she's there on business. You put it together, and it's not a difficult fit. And all he had to say was assist her in whatever business she has need of you. And they were on it. They long ago identified Paul's value as a leader. And when he said something, they did it, and everybody lived happily ever after. Well, in not again Corinth, we're coming up to the Corinthian church. I'm not looking forward to it, but I know what is, you know, in the same way, you might not be looking forward to having to go on a marathon that you signed up for. Maybe you're just not in the mood, but when you get rolling, it's different, and there's going to be a lot of fruit that comes out of that, and maybe a lot of toes stepped on. We'll see. That would just be a bonus, because that means work's getting done. You're getting exposed to things that maybe the church hasn't told you and you haven't read, or you read and you didn't get it, but then you come and you hear about things that were a problem and you say, you know what? I do that. I need to stop doing that. I'll give you a little one. I am of Paul. I am of Peter. I go to this church. I go to, you know, we're going to come to these things. But right now, finishing up in Romans, for indeed she has been a helper of many and also of myself and of myself also. Me and many, that's what was happening with Phoebe. What a testimony, a good one. Now, here's how I put the whole thing together. Phoebe, a businesswoman, tells Paul, I'm planning a trip to Rome. I've got some business there. Paul says to her, I have friends there. There's a solid church there. Before you go, you come see me. And he gets to writing the Roman letter. And then she says, I'm ready. And I don't know how long it took him to write this letter. He might have done it in a day. You can read it in a day. Why can't he write it in a day? Anyway, she says, I'm off. And he says, well, take this to the church in Rome. Did she know the precious cargo that she had in her hand? Did he seal it? Did she peek at it? Doesn't matter. Would not have been wrong. This is just magnificent. That she is the one that brings this Roman letter to the Romans. And a lot of scholars say, well, we think Phoebe did. No, she did. No thinking. She did it. Nobody else did. She named it. She's the one. And we love her for it. And you better not badmouth her. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, these are the first two named. They were very special to Paul. They had been with him through a lot of tough times. This is the first of 22 hellos in verses 1 through 16, where he just says, greet this one, greet that one. You know, you don't have a right to be in so foul a mood that you can't say hello to somebody. You know, my mom wouldn't let me off the hook. I was a grown man. I'd come and see her, and she'd be at my neighbor, one of the neighbors sitting on the porch, and I'd come, hey, Mom, you know, and she's, did you speak to Mrs.? Yes, Mom, I spoke to her. It was drilled into me, and I'm grateful for that. And so, and I say I'm pausing here because there have been so many Christians that have fellowshipped in various churches, even this one, that are rude. They won't say hi to people unless they need something. I don't think any of them are here now. I'm pretty sure of it, not that I know of. Get me off the hook. But there have been, and so may it not be us. You young Christians, learn, it's honor one another. When if your friends are standing in a circle and you show up to the circle, all of a sudden, say hi. It won't make you less of a person. It might make you a better one. Priscilla and Aquila, Jewish Christians with Latin names, they were lifesavers and lifelines. These two. This couple has now returned to Rome, having been with Paul in Corinth, having been with Paul in Ephesus, and other travels not named. In fact, they were kicked out of Rome by the Caesar's edict because of the trouble between the Christians and the Jews. And that's how they eventually met Paul in Acts 18. The indicators are that they were Paul's lifeline to Rome. That's why he knew so much about what was going on there. There may have been others, but for sure these two were in close contact with Paul. The last time we hear from them is when Paul is on death row. He's not going to survive his imprisonment when he writes 2 Timothy, about 10 years after he writes this Roman letter. And there he writes to Timothy, even though he's got this death sentence on him, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus." He's still greeting people. He's on his way to death, but he doesn't forget them. We'll come back to his referral to Priscilla as Prisca. They were most likely the most influential people used by God to excite Paul about the church that he had never been to. He loved this church without being there. He knew some of the other folks too, face to face from other experiences. But these two were outstanding. He says, he calls them my fellow workers. Well, they were tent makers also with him, but they were soul savers with him. In fact, they were solid and honorable in a sense. When Apollos wasn't getting the message he was preaching right, they waited to pull him aside so there was no one going, so he wouldn't be humiliated. And he said, you know, you're a little bit off in this message about the Christ. And Apollos received it and continued to be the great preacher that he was. Here's how Paul addressed these two special friends. In 1 Corinthians, he said Priscilla and Aquila, as we have here in Romans 16, Priscilla and Aquila. But as I mentioned from 2 Timothy, he says Prisca and Aquila. They were just on his heart. He had just probably a pet, sort of just a name that came out of his relationship with them. Prisca and Aquila. In Christ Jesus, friends forever. We would say to this church that you got your head in the game. This church had their head in the game just by what he says about the people there. Verse 4, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of Galatia. Well, you can't live without a neck. And they stuck their neck out to save Paul. And had God not used these two to save his neck in those early years, we would only likely have his letter to the Galatians and nothing else. But they were there, and God used them. So they're lifesavers for Paul, and they're lifelines to the church in Rome. Lifesavers from persecutors, lifelines to Rome. And while, again, we have no specific event, Paul had already written the Corinthian church, in labors more abundant, in stripes, that means whippings, more above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Already up to this point, he still hasn't gotten to Jerusalem, where he's going to catch another beating and be arrested and have to deal with that. Already he had stacked up behind him, if you read 2 Corinthians 11, a ministry that was remarkable. Again, Christ helped himself to the life of Paul, and Paul would have it no other way. Paul's not the only one, but he's the one we're talking about right now. Verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Acacia, to Christ. Well, the early church had no church buildings as we have today. That didn't come along until 250 years after the ascension of Christ, somewhere around there. So that would be mid-third century before Christians actually had their own buildings. John, when he writes to the church in his second letter, he says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him." He's talking about the church. He's not saying if he comes. So if the Jehovah's Witness come to your house and you want to take them on, you bring them into your house. You don't have to stand out in the rain or shivering out in the cold and whatever the elements are. You can bring them in and clean their clock. But what you can't do is bring them into the church and let them function as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or whatever else they may be. You don't bring them into the church to spread their doctrine. We know of more cult than anything, that does this very thing. And they pray to the dead. And they do things that the Bible forbids. The first commandment is trampled. You shall have no other gods for me. Well, who do you pray to? You can only pray to someone who is divine, self-existent. You cannot pray to people, dead or alive. And if you do, you're trampling the Word of God. So you don't let those doctrines and those who carry those doctrines function within the church. They want to visit, fine, but they better behave. And if they don't, then they get put out. Churches met in private homes or sometimes in rented rooms. And that one's not a big one. The Gentile world was not receptive to Christianity. They feared the gods. They wanted a good harvest, a good crop. And only the gods could bring that. And if you didn't please the gods, then you would probably bring drought on us. And that's why many of the Christians were targeted and abused. The house churches were not family compounds to retreat from the influence of the world. Well, we're not going to the church. We're going to just meet in our house. Why aren't you going to a church? Why aren't you public? Whenever the church could be public, they were public. The church was never called to be a clan. We are to assemble. They assembled in houses because they had no other choice. And it didn't work as well as a public place. I mean, parking would be a problem. Bathrooms would be a problem. There'd be a lot of issues. I mean, how hot would it get in a room if you packed it full of people? This was not ideal. So when they could get their own buildings, it was a benefit. It was an improvement. And to this day, we benefit. You have VAC, you've got free coffee. How are you going to beat that? But we have to also abide by the codes to make these things happen, and they're not overbearing. So I'm just making the case that church buildings are a step forward. And the church always met and assembled in houses, usually of the wealthy who had large enough rooms or square to do it. They were always open to the public unless they had to go underground. That means the persecution was so heavy they had to meet in secret. So the wealthier members of churches were the ones that usually had large enough homes to accommodate an assembly of people. Greet, he continues here in verse 5, "Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Acacia to Christ." Now, none of the names that he's going to rattle off, other than Rufus, are found elsewhere in Scripture. But Acacia is Corinth, that area where Corinth and Cenchrea is. Now, we have a problem here, though, because some of you are using, well, let me put it back up a little bit. Your New Testament essentially comes from two sources. The original manuscripts are long gone. Their ink would not have been preserved. So what they did is they made copies of the original, and we call them manuscripts. And we have two sources primarily, and I'm boiling this down. You have your Egyptian source, and you have a Syrian source. Well, the Syrian source is where most of the manuscripts have been preserved from. There are hundreds into the thousands of fragments and whole Bible books of the New Testament, only talking about New Testament at this time. Those are the most reliable. But scholarship won't allow that. And it goes back to Nestle Aland, other scholars who, when an archaeologist named Tischendorf found these manuscripts in a monastery ready to be burned, he recognized them as manuscripts. He said, save those. And they became largely a part of that Egyptian source that we have for our New Testament. The only thing it has given to us is confusion and doubt. Those Egyptian source materials have added nothing to the church. And it's very easy to prove this. And why so many scholars back it up? Because those manuscripts are older, they must be better. That's not true. The younger ones are better because they were so good, they kept them in circulation. They kept copying them. So you only have 100 or so from Egypt, but you've got, again, thousands of fragments and whole books from the Syrian source. So that brings us to the modern translations that you have of your New Testament. Your American Standard Version, your New American Standard Version, your English Standard Version, your NIVs. All of these are using that Egyptian source material mainly. And it also has some other ones like the Latin Vulgate, which brings us to this verse. So Jerome, who was a scholar, he decided, rightfully so, that he was going to translate the Greek New Testament into Latin, the common language of the Latin, the Vulgate. So when he gets to this verse, he gets confused. He doesn't admit that, and I can't tell him because he's been dead for over 1,000 years. But what he says is, well, Epaminondas is said here to be the first fruits of Acacia, but in 1 Corinthians 16, Stephanas is said to be the first fruits of Acacia. And in his mind, he's saying, well, they both can't be. Well, he's wrong. There's no reason to, this Roman letter was written years after the Corinthian letter. Epaminondas was probably in Rome, just like Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus and Corinth and all over the place. And Paul probably met Epaminondas in some other location. And so for Jerome to take the liberty to assume, oh, this can't be Acacia, this must be Asia, that sort of translation license, interpretive translation, is unacceptable because it's a theory. Now, translators from time to time have to use interpretive license because things are not clear in a particular verse or word, but the context gives them the foundation to do that. He has no foundation here. And I point all of this out because some of you are still using the NSAB and the NIVs and such like that. And it won't affect the gospel. So, it's still an acceptable document. And sometimes the translations are superior. But the source is foul. So I only point that out so that you'll know if you come to this verse and it says Asia, but I'm reading Acacia, I'm right. And you're wrong. One more thing about these source materials. If you go to, don't go now, I'll go there for you. If Mark's Gospel, and this is what I meant, chapter 16, when I said it has not added anything to Christianity using these manuscripts that have come to us from the Egyptian source. When you get to chapter 16, their manuscripts end the Gospel of Mark at verse 8, our verse 8. And the last word, the last characterization of the apostles they stick us with is fear. And they said, for they were afraid. And then they say, anything after that, somebody else added. Which makes you now doubt your New Testament. Well, what else have they done to the New Testament? But they didn't add that. Actually, those in the Egyptian area took it out, lost it in some way. How careless of them. From 9 forward, we get such things as go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have found other documents older than the Egyptian manuscripts that have quoted these verses from Mark 16, forward of verse 9. And so you have a little footnote. Younger or older or other manuscripts have added this. No, they haven't. You've taken it out. All right, so we finished that up, and I really enjoyed that, I have to tell you. Because, you know, as a Christian, when I came to Christianity and I began to study these things, I said, wait a minute, who would add this? That's corrupt. You can't do that. And then I found out, oh, there's another side of scholarship that doesn't belong to the side that promotes the Egyptian source, that promotes, they promote the majority text from Syria, and their reasons make a lot more sense in the end. Okay, well, I've taken enough time on that. It is typical of scholars to pull stunts. Jerome pulled one here, and again, he's wrong. Verse, and with great sadness, too much satisfaction I say that. I don't want to be, you know, I don't want God to get me. I don't care what you think. I don't want God to get me. Verse 6, greet Mary, who labored much for us. Say hello to Miriam. Now, see, the original has Miriam. Well, Mary is a derivative of Miriam, that Old Testament heroine from the book, you know, Moses' sister. A lot of the Jewish women in particular would name their daughters Miriam, and when they were Hellenized, or part of, you know, the Greek culture got in there, Mary was what they would go with. And that's why we have got so many of them in the New Testament. Anyway, he says to greet Mary, she labored much for us. The word labor is better translated toiled, and elsewhere it is translated. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, same Greek word. This is when the apostles were fishing. Jesus shows up on the shore, and he says, throw your net on the other side. Well, Peter, thank you, Peter, steps up. Master, we have toiled, same Greek word, all night and caught nothing. Hauling in those nets back and forth, that's toil. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And I wanted to keep that part in there because it shows Peter, bullheaded as he was, still submitted to the Lord. Now, isn't that bullheaded? And we read in 2 Thessalonians about toiling, but nothing to do with the word itself, just the action, Paul writes. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now remember, if the Bible tells you do not grow weary, it's because the work is wearisome. You say, I'm on the usher's list, and I'm tired. You know, weary in the work, don't get weary of the work, as D.L. Moody was noted for saying. Verse 7, and Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They're probably older than Paul. Likely a married couple. The name Junia is a unisex name. However, other ancient documents outside of Scripture use the construction of her name, of Junia, always in the feminine. So this is a woman and probably the wife of Andronicus, and that's why he couples them together. When he says, my countrymen, fellow Jews at the least, possibly Benjamites, but not kinship. And I point these things out because I read what others write, and you have studied Bibles, and I know where they get their information and what they do with it. I don't agree with them a lot of times, and I hope I can always back up why I don't agree with them. I don't think there's any license to say, well, these were family members of Paul. He would have said my nephew, my niece, my uncle, etc., as he did in Acts I think it's one of those chapters in Acts. And my fellow prisoners. The Greek word fellow prisoners, co-captives, I mentioned to you that there were more things that happened to Paul than we know about. Again, 2 Corinthians 11. In prisons more frequently. So there's a reference to jail time at some persecution. And at some point, these two ministered to him or shared a cell with him. That wasn't uncommon. When he writes the Hebrews letter, he says to them, you had compassion on me in my chains. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. In other words, when I was persecuted as a Christian, you were persecuted as a Christian, and you still weren't ashamed of me. You ministered to me. So we knew a lot of this was going on. Just because we don't have it documented as we do other things doesn't mean it wasn't all over the place. He says, who are of note amongst the apostles? The apostles knew them. That's what he's saying. The apostles not only knew them, but admired them. Some will get into, well, we don't know if they weren't apostles of Jesus Christ. There are only 13 men in your New Testament that are singled out personally by Jesus Christ and appointed to the office of apostle. Even Matthias was not singled out by Christ. The apostles came up with that. They cast lots to do that. We never read of them casting lots again. That's like sort of pick a straw, roll the dice kind of a way to get to the heads or tails. It put God in a difficult position, in the sense that, well, what's he supposed to do now? Say, Matthias, you're unserviceable. I'm not using you. No, he wasn't going to do that because Matthias was a great Christian. So he honored their buffoonery, goofy and buffoonery in the same word. So Matthias became an apostle, but he was not ever singled out as the other 13 were. Paul was. Even Barnabas was not singled out, nor James, the half-brother of Christ. Well, anyway, they suffered persecution. Pardon me. I pause so they can scrub that out of the message. And when you hear it on the radio, you won't even remember that this happened. In fact, look at my hand. Never mind. Hypnotized. Who were also in Christ before me. They were very possibly saved at Pentecost, or by other Jews from Pentecost. They were believers for at least 25 years. They were veterans. Verse 18, greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Now we have to pause here, even though 9, 10, 11 go together, we have to pause here. The term of endearment, where he says, Amplias, my beloved, verse 8. Amplias, Urbanus, Stachys, and Apelles were common slave names. We know that because we have other materials outside of the scripture that list slaves. And these were common names, which may indicate that they were slaves. There are slaves in this church. Verse 10. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. That's what I want to be. Approved unto God. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Verse 11. Greet Hedrion, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now, we take 10, 11 together. Approved means faith in action. In verse 11, Herodian. I don't know if I may have mispronounced it when I said it a minute. It's Herodian. The name means heroic, and it has nothing to do with it except that I just like that. Boy, imagine if that were my name. And I wouldn't want to be called Herodian, but I'd like to be called heroic. I'm not there yet, but I'll let you know because I'm humble enough to be able to suppress it until it happens. There's no confirmation that he was related to the Herods, the butcher Herods of Jerusalem. That's speculation. It was not that uncommon of a name. But in verses 10 and 11, we have another insertion by the translators. And it is an honest and it's a good one, but we need comment on it. He says, the household of Aristobulus, the household of Narcissus. Well, that word's not there in the Greek, and that's why it's italicized probably in your New Testament to say the translators have put this there because it flows more naturally and it does not lose the meaning. Well, that's right, but here's the issue. What he said is, greet those who are of Aristobulus, who are of Narcissus, meaning he's not saying greet Aristobulus, greet Narcissus. He's not saying that. He's saying greet those in their house, maybe family members, maybe slaves, maybe both. But he's bypassing those two guys, which would tell us they weren't saved, but people in their household were. And even if not saved, they were allowing people in their house to be Christians. So it's a positive outcome. And so I think I said all I want to say about that. My countrymen, again, Jews or Benjamites, greet those who... Now, this narcissist, he's not the narcissist from Greek mythology that saw his reflection and fell in love with himself. We have a lot of people today that don't have to see their reflection, and they are in love with themselves. And the internet has just taken this to... shames narcissists. He'd be jealous. Just don't overstate your self-worth. As humility should... humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up in due time, which is Greek for, or when he's good and ready, who are in the Lord. Again, the slaves that were believers and possibly family members. Paul, incidentally, restricted this type of greeting to these two men. Everybody else is treated as though they're sure Christians. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Well, these two are likely twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. The name means delicate and dainty. One is named Delicate, the other is named Dainty. That's all we know. They're off feminine names. But there's more to this. He says, who have labored in the Lord. Well, labor here in the Greek, I'm told by those who know these things, is present tense. But when he says, greet the beloved Persis, this is a lady, it's a feminine name, he says, who labored, past tense, in the Lord. Yeah, so I'm having some problems with the translators, but they're fine. They're off doing what they, if they're still alive, the ones of the New King James. Anyway, this indicates that Persis was likely an elderly Christian who once served, but now was not able to serve anymore. But Tryphena and Tryphosa, they were still serving in the Lord. Well, verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, Rufus, the son of Simon, the Cyrenian who bore the cross for Christ, Mark 15:21, and they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. So this chosen in the Lord singles him out from all the other names that he's saying there. Well, God doesn't choose who's going to be saved. He chooses those who choose to respond to the plan of salvation. We're not Calvinists here. If you're a Calvinist and you're not comfortable here, then you should be going to a Calvinistic church. But I'm in no way, I disagree with all five of their points and a bunch of other side points with them. I don't mean any disrespect, but I dislike their doctrine. And that's just how it is. And they say the same thing about mine. But I'm accustomed to people being wrong when it comes to these things. Anyway, I know they're all up in arms over that. But, you know, get yourself a church, you can say that about me. Then I'm going to come get you. And his mother and mine. Well, I'm not debating Rufus. I've already pointed out why he's singled out is a little different from everybody else because of his father. Well, this would be Simon the Cyrenian's mother that Paul is not naming but referencing, the wife of Simon. Paul has embraced her as her own. Some scholars like to debate, well, is Paul talking about his mother too? Greet your mother and also mine. Well, come on. If I wrote a letter like this and I left my mother's name out, she punched me in the nose. I mean, you know, I don't buy it. I think that what this means is what is the first impression that Paul had endeared himself to the mother of Rufus and sort of adopted her as his mother. So you see why this is such an easy section to love? Because there's nothing but love coming off these pages. Even the two characters, Aristobulus and Narcissus, that they allowed those of their household to worship. Very promising. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Verse 15, greet Philologus, which means talkative, and Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Well, Philologos, the word phyla, like phileo, and logos, word, love the word, but in the Greek, when the way it's structured and spelled, it's talkative. He and Julia were likely husband and wife, but Nerus and his sister, likely their children. And so that's, you know, it could be that Nerus was not the child of Philologos and Julia, a separate group. Doesn't matter. You can go either way with that and just still sense the warmth. And all the saints who are with them. Well, we don't know how many that makes, but we know that the cohesion of the Roman church was so solid that a first reading of this 16th chapter, you might not catch that there might have been three assemblies there because it's just so united as one. That's called seamless ministry. You can't find this where one begins and the other one ends. We try to present seamless ministry. It's doable, and when it's missing, it's noticeable. When it's present, many don't catch it. I try not to walk through the congregation when I'm coming up to speak, so you can hear the footsteps and the noises that makes while prayer is being given. And so I sort of just appear here. When you look up, there he is. And it's because we're trying to reduce the distractions, and so we can focus on what God is doing. Well, we come back to this verse 16. And one other note, Rome was a big city, so you just couldn't just catch the public transportation to the other. You couldn't Uber to the other side of Rome. It'd be nicer if you could, and houses wouldn't accommodate. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Well, let's try this one. Why don't we stand and greet each other? No, I'm kidding. So many of these people in this church were outcast for following Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. But when they found Christ, they found new family and new friends. And over almost 40 years as a Christian, when approaching it, I've met so many Christians that were detached from their families, but the church was their family. And they loved it. This is my family. These are my friends. They embraced it. They're sure they would have liked to have a better relationship with blood relatives, but it didn't work out that way. Well, this is a culturally adjustable thing. We're not commanded to kiss each other. Paul would have been arrested for saying this during COVID. So the commandment is about kindness, not so much to kiss. If the kiss were so wonderful a thing, then Judas would not have used it. Luke 22, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You're kidding me, right? Of all the gestures you could have used, you chose that one. Well, once Paul, he hated Christians. And now he loves them. And so we close with this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for preserving this record of Christian relationships, knowing how difficult it is to make it through this life honorably in Christ, all of the things that come against us. And yet, it is doable. It might be difficult, but it is doable. And it is your doing, and we love it. We love it so. If, as I've been speaking to you this morning about that church in Rome, you have sensed that you're an outsider, that your name would not have been mentioned because you would not have been a follower of Jesus Christ. But the worst of that is that you will die. You will stand before Christ, like it or not, believe it or not. And you will be judged and condemned because you did nothing about your sin or you did not do enough. To do enough about your sin, you simply have to come to Christ. You have to repent woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man or a woman of uncleanness. Christ can make you clean, but he's not going to force you. You have to come and get it. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments. I have made myself unclean. But I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me and to save my soul from judgment to come, so that on the day that I die, I will be welcomed into heaven and not sentenced to hell. I ask you to forgive me and this day forward be not only the one who saves my soul, but who lords over my life, and I give it to you right here, right now, as so many others before me have already done. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act on it when invited to share their faith, their confession. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.